We'll read James 3:13 through 4:3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Thus the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Sometimes you children might hear your parents or grandparents talk about the good old days and tell a story about something when they were your age. And it is very tempting in days like ours to look to the past. There's certain cycles of corruption in society, and in many respects, our culture is a good bit worse today than when some of us older folks were the age of some of you young people. But there is this temptation, this tendency to idealize the past. We can think back to maybe the Scottish disruption in the 1840s, or the Puritan era, or the Reformation. And of course, we often go back to the early church, and we can idealize how great it would have been to be in one of those congregations, established by the apostles, living in the even under the sight of extraordinary measures of workings of the Holy Spirit. But if you read the epistles very often or very carefully, you realize that we don't have any problems now they didn't have then. Corruption in the church, immorality, pride, division, false teaching. Epistle after epistle having to address serious difficulties in the congregation. Think about James' letter, which goes to a number of congregations, and he has dealt with discrimination and prejudice, with strife and pride and division and selfish ambition and quarrels and wars. Very strong language. We're reminded by an epistle like James then that there are, have been, are and will be serious problems in the church with respect to division and pride and corruption. And James shows us why. He shows us why so that we also might, in our own congregations and in our own ministry, seek to avoid these things. They are avoidable if we would use the means that God has given to us. It seems that once again, he's focusing the lens now more tightly. He, in the verses I read at the end of chapter 3, has contrasted true wisdom and a worldly, fleshly claim to wisdom. And he shows us that this worldly, fleshly claim to wisdom, which comes out of corruption and sin, produces envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, division within the church. It brings destruction and an unsettledness with it. In contrast to that, he points out that godly wisdom is coming from a heart that is purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then is in fact gentle and kind and reasonable, full of mercy and good works, unwavering without hypocrisy, and produces a fruit of righteousness. So, what does it look like, James, when there is this disorder that's caused by envy and selfish ambition? Well, that's the question he answers now in these first few verses in James chapter 4. As he focuses now on strife within the church, showing us that one of the primary causes of strife amongst Christians is our rampant lust and pride. And he gives us one antidote to deal with rampant lust and pride. So we'll consider three things: the source of disruption, the outworking of disruption, and an antidote to disruption. In verse 1, he teaches us the source of disruption with two rhetorical questions. What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The first is a question to pique our interest. The second is one of those questions that James uses to go to the conscience. He begins by asking, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The word translated quarrels is literally the word war. There are wars in the church. Settled party spirits. Division that has clear lines of demarcation and opposition. A constant enmity that is always there, always rubbing, always in conflict. The second word, quarrels, well, that word is translated disputes about foolish things about the law, but it's also translated as quarrels, fightings among you. Here translated conflicts, it's translated quarrels in 2 Timothy 2:23. This has more to do with those immediate flare-ups, the skirmishes that take place so often within Christian relationships where real animosity breaks out for some period of time. He asks the question then, what is the source of these things? What's going on? Now what is perhaps shocking is the assumption. You see, he's writing to a number of congregations. And evidently there is this reputation in the dispersion congregations of war and quarreling. He doesn't say, if there is war and quarreling among you, what is its source? But he says, what is the source of wars and quarreling among you? Addressing these very Christian congregations. And unfortunately, it's still a question that the Spirit of Christ asks today. So often, in our relationships where we have unsettled differences, in congregations where we have improper divisions and schisms. Now, there are proper divisions. We use the word war, we think of the modern worship wars, as they have been called. And there is a clear opposition, different opinions. But you know, when we are involved in those conflicts, we ought never to be involved in them with animosity, with personal sense of wrong or vindictiveness or anger or pride or envy. Even when we have legitimate disputes, then we must guard our hearts about how we carry on. But it's a reality. Reality in Christian experience. Reality in Christian conversations. That's what this first question teaches us. In the second question, he answers the first question with a question. He asks, what is the source? And then he uses a negative that demands a positive answer. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures can be a good thing. But here it's used akin, synonymous with lust. The pleasures that are sought in the satisfactions of our lust. We talked 2 weeks ago about the troika of lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That remnant of sin that is in each one of us. And James asked us the question, going to our consciences with this question, is not the source your pleasures, your unbridled lust that are doing what? They're waging war. And the word waging war is the word that we get from military strategy. They're strategizing. They're fighting. They're organizing. They've set themselves in your members. Now, the Bible often uses members, in a sense, metaphorically, yes, talking about the physical body, but not that the Bible never teaches that the material is where evil is and the spiritual is clean. No, Paul says in Romans 13, make no provisions for lust. Another place he talks about warring in the soul. But the biblical writers often use the word members or body because our lust are often most active through our physical members and our physical desires and lust. And so much of our envy and our covetousness and our lust have to do with the appetites of the flesh. So he's simply talking about that remnant of sin. Remember, he's writing to Christian congregations. He's talking about a reality, that which John Murray would call the civil war that is waging within us. That war between the new nature and the remnant of sin. Now, we don't have two natures. It's a bad anthropology. We don't have a white dog and a black dog, and whichever one you feed the most in the morning is the one that's going to prevail that day. No, we are new people. We have a new nature in Christ Jesus. But God in His wisdom left within us this remnant of sin. And there's a war that is waging. You're very familiar with it. Even young people are familiar with the war that rages within you. Because you know what it's like when you do something and you wish you hadn't done it. You lose your temper. You talk back to your parents. You tell a lie. And you come back and you say to your mom, you know, I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry, forgive me. But you do it. And we do it. Because there's this war that is going on. Now, it's a war that we fight with confidence because we are in Christ Jesus. And we know that in Him is everything that we need to continue to go forward and to progress. Because the dominion of sin is broken. But those besetting sins of our lust, those are the battles. And so James says that we have these problems because there's this war that's taking place. A war in our bodies, a war in our souls taking place because of unbridled lust. Because we're seeking to satisfy sinful lust with sinful pleasures. Because we live to seek pleasure as our greatest end, even when they are lawful pleasures. Because we exalt ourselves above God and above our neighbors. And so we have these strifes and tensions within our personal relationships. And some of you sitting here this morning have got some unsettled strife that you probably need to deal with. Or you need to deal with it. You probably have unsettled strife that you need to deal with. And in congregations. And we see that the issue, not pointing the finger to others at this point, but at ourselves, is the lust that wage war within our members. Well, how does this work out? Well, it tells us in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you're envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, the King James, and I think the New King James, has a different punctuation here. But the ESV and the New American Standard have punctuated this so as to have these two parallel statements. And I believe this is the proper way to punctuate this verse. So we have these two parallels. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Parallel, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, understand the parallel helps us understand a bit about the word commit murder. It's a very strong word. In fact, it's so strong that Erasmus, I think, with no textual evidence, determined that there was a textual problem here because the word envy only is a letter different from the word murder. And so Erasmus actually put the word envy here in the Greek, and he was followed in by Calvin and even by some modern commentators. But I believe James deliberately uses this very strong word. He's always used these military terms of war, of fighting, of conflict, of quarreling. And he uses this strong word war to show us how terrible the thing is that we do. Now, and the word murder to show us that terrible thing we do. Although we surely recognize it's not far-fetched that people murder out of lust and envy. Did not Cain murder out of pride and envy? Did not Naboth murder because of covetousness? Or Ahab murdered Naboth because of covetousness? Did not David cover over his lust with a military murder? You see, our society thinks you've got to be a bit off-balanced to be a murderer. Well, we all have it within our breast. Any person is capable of murder. It is the unbridled, unsatisfied lust and envy that eventually crosses that line. And so, yes, people murder because they lust and have not. We need to realize that. It ought then to make us very frightened about the lust that is in our own hearts, that is unsatisfied. But we also recognize that the most frequent product of lust and envy and jealousy is, in fact, a animosity and hatred that our Savior tells us in John 5 is what? It's murder. So James deliberately uses this very strong word both to remind us that murder is committed because of unsatisfied lust. Think on the news how many women or men have sought to have their spouse murdered because they were in love with somebody else they thought. Isn't that crazy? But how much worse is it for us who would hate murder to allow that lust and envy to be stirred up within us so that we've got this hatred? You know, you can be so jealous of someone for so long that you really do hate them. There are many. I'd encourage you to read Charles Dickens. He had a tremendous insight into human nature, and this is one of the things that he knew so well. He can depict so graphically what unsatisfied lust and covetousness does to the heart and to relationships. And so, how does this work out? You lust, you don't have, you commit murder, you're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You're jealous. You're jealous. You can't reach that level of preeminence and recognition. And how do you handle that? Well, you cause fights and quarrels. Let's flesh this out a bit just in terms of two primary areas, the church and the family. And let's think in both relationships in terms of the troika, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In the church, there is often a covetousness, an envy of what others have. You remember how the Apostle John describes Diotrephes in 3 John. Verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them does not accept what we say. You see, he wanted the place of preeminence. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, either does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. There are divisions in the church because of this man's envy and his desire for preeminence. And of course, we're well aware of what lust of the flesh does in the church. 1 Corinthians 5 reminds us of sexual lust and the disruption in the congregation. Simon the magician, lusting after material possession, seeking to buy the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the boastful pride of life. Well, just think of 1 Corinthians 1. You had four parties in that Corinthian congregation. You had the Peter party, the Apollos party, the Saul group, and of course the most righteous were the Jesus group. And each group considered itself superior to the others. And the product is dissension. And so it goes on today, doesn't it? In our congregations, we have the lust of the flesh. We have an envy, a desire for preeminence. We have lust of the eyes, carnal quest, and covetousness. And we have the boastful pride of life, the desire for preeminence, the desire for recognition. Why is this man exalted to this position? Why does he get the request to speak? Why is he the one that is popular? I'm as gifted as he is, if not more so, and I've simply passed by. Trust you understand that Christians and ministers are not exempt from such temptations and thoughts. And if the temptation is pursued and the envy grows, then you will slander and you will hate and you will be disruptive. It often comes out of our own pettiness, a pride that we constantly must prove ourselves to those around us because we think that they think that we are inferior to them. This is also what ruins so many marriages, isn't it? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes, covetousness. How many marriages today, yes, in the church, are in great disrepair because of covetousness? Either both together have gotten them into such debt that they don't see any way out, and all that creates a strife in the marriage because they've gathered possessions. Or one or the other is unsettled and unsettling because they are covetous and want more. And of course, the lust of the flesh, we recognize what that does to marriages. The adultery, the pornography, the destruction of people and relationships that I might satisfy my lust. It used to be that men were by far the most guilty of this, but that's no longer the case, is it? We hear of many marriages breaking up because the woman has had an affair. And there are different kinds of temptations today. There's all these internet relationships. And marriages are broken up over internet relationships. Dissatisfaction and lust are, marriage maybe is not ending in divorce, but there's no real union of companionship there, of friendship, of sexual satisfaction. And of course, boastful pride of life. Men unwilling to love their wives sacrificially because they're on an ego trip. And wives unwilling to submit to husbands because of their pride. Children unwilling to submit to parents pride is the primary reason that you rebel and do not submit. So church and family are full of strife and quarrels and wars. And as you go into the ministry, you're going to have to deal with these things. You've got to cut to the radical root of the issue. As James unfolds it here, unsatisfied lust and envy, covetousness and greed. But he gives us one antidote in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, and that is prayer. Showing the source, how it works out. Here's one thing that we need to do. He tells us two things about prayer. In the first place, he says you have these problems because you do not have, because you do not ask. He's reminding us here that when we want things, the first place that we should go with that want is in prayer to God. And that's not strange. The Savior teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily needs. He works that out in Matthew 6 of clothing and food and shelter. In 3 John, John teaches us that we pray not just for spiritual health, but for prosperity and physical health. It's not wrong to do that. And we get so caught up with wanting, which the Spirit teaches us in Proverbs, is never satisfied. The eye is never satisfied. And we should be laying this out before the Lord. What does that do for us? Well, in the first place, it helps us keep our priorities straight. If it's legitimate, if I can pray for it, it's legitimate. It ought to be a pretty good regulator. But it also, as I'm willing to pray for it, that means I'm trusting God for it and not going into debt, not becoming an idolater, not becoming a bad steward. No, if I'm praying over it, then I'm asking the question, is this something that I ought to have? And there's no lines drawn in the Bible about that. God doesn't have a standardized standard of living. He doesn't have a standardized chart for what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, or whether or not you have an iPod or an iPad or a Samsung tablet or whatever. No, but the question is still, before you buy it, you should be praying, should I? Should I? And then you ask God for it. And God will give you the resources. You don't go in debt to have it. Outside of a house, maybe a car, you don't go in debt. You wait on God. If He wants you to have something, then He'll provide the resources for you to have it. But even if you have the resources, is this something that fits in with my lifestyle, with who I am, and with what my priorities are? Which leads us to the second thing. Because some will say, well, I pray and God doesn't answer my prayers. And James anticipates that in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your pleasures. As you're praying, you're not praying, Lord, lead me and let your will be done. You're praying, it's lust that's praying. It's covetousness that's praying. It's this obsession to have. God, give this to me. I must have it. I'm not happy if I don't have it. The moment you think you're not happy, if you don't have it, you're praying with the wrong motives. It's lust that's expressing itself. Now, it's because God is so gracious, most often we pray and do not have when we pray with wrong motives. But you understand, sometimes He chastens us and He'll give us what we have lustfully prayed for. He gave the children of Israel quail in the wilderness. It was not a pleasant answer to prayer. He will give you those things that you continue in your lust to crave and you turn that lust into prayer. He might chasten you by giving you. There are people today that are married to a woman or a man that creates great strife in their life.
because they had to have a spouse, or they had to have that spouse, regardless of what the church or their parents or their friends had to say. They're miserable. And that's by God's design, they're miserable. And Lord willing, He'll chasten them through that misery. So sometimes you have and you get out of chastening, but because God is so patient and merciful, most often you ask and do not receive. Because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're asking to satisfy your lust, your passionate desires. You're not asking with a spirit of submission. Our Savior, at the height of His submission to the Lord, as He looks with dread at the horror of hell, and He prays that this cup might be taken from Him, submits to the Father's will. That's the Spirit. It's not sufficient to say, if you will it. No, your heart must say, if you will it. You pray with the wrong motives if you are dissatisfied with the delayed answer or the answer that God gives you. No, you pray with right motives when you can rejoice in the sovereign will of God. So you ought to pray. You pray about the things that you want. Prayer becomes a test then. The first thing is, may I pray for this thing? But as you pray, then you must not pray with sinful motives. You must not pray simply to further your own pleasures. Above all else, we are to be driven with a desire for God's glory and the advance of His kingdom. Yes, even in our pleasures, which are not wrong. As godly a man as he was, John Owen was reputed to be a real dandy when it came to the clothes he wore. He enjoyed wearing nice clothing. Nothing wrong with that. But let Psalm 67 be the barometer. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face shine upon us, that Thy way may be known on the earth, Thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. That's to be our passion. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou wilt judge the people with righteousness. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. It's a thanksgiving psalm. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. So when God blesses us and He answers our prayer, He bestows these good gifts upon us, give Him the glory. Point out what a wonderful Father you have. And let your great passion above all passions not be your pleasures, although it's fine to have them in place. But the glory of God and the kingdom coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says we pray like this, that we'll be able to some degree to put a knife to these lusts and passions at war within us, which are the cause of much strife in our relationships, in the church, in the family, even more broadly in the society. And so knowing the source, knowing how it works, we pray. But as you pray above all else, because this is a real war, you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You cling to Him. You cling to Him for pardon, but you cling to Him to put to death the sin that is yet within you. For it's only in Him, in union with Him, only by His power that we can crucify this remnant of sin, that we can deaden these lusts that so often rear their ugly heads in our hearts. So we cling to Christ. We ask Christ to put the nails of the cross into our lust. We make no provision for the flesh. But I remind you as well that you then seek that godly wisdom that Christ gives as the treasure chest. Because we're in union with Him, that wisdom described, it comes from the heart that He purifies and keeps pure through walking with Him through confession of sin, through holding fast to Him. Out of that pure heart then will come not strife and jealousy, but out of that pure heart, we're told, will come peace and gentleness and reasonableness, mercy, good fruits, and we'll be unwavering without hypocrisy. We'll sow the fruit of righteousness, and there'll not be discord. There'll not be wars and quarrels, but because we live settled lives in the peace of God, we'll live settled lives with one another. Amen. Our holy God in heaven, You who are the author of all pure things, of all peaceable things, we pray, Lord, that You will give us grace continually to die to sin, the remnant of sin, the lusts that are yet within us. Replace them with a godly wisdom by the power of the Spirit of Christ who is in us, that we might be peacemakers, and that wherever we go, whatever relationship that we have, there'll be peace, more peace, because we've been there. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.